1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at two verses, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. I want to talk to you today on the topic, "They Are Watching You." Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, I thank you for this passage. And Lord, I pray that you'll help now. You'll fill me with your Spirit. I pray, Lord, this message, which is I came up with a couple weeks ago and has kind of sat now for a while. And I pray, Lord, you'll fire me up with it and fill me with it and help me, Lord, to preach it well. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just speak to all of us about this. Such an important couple of verses, which I think, Lord, I have glossed over many times as I've read through 1 Peter. And so I pray you'd help us to not do that today. Help us to give it the attention it deserves. And I pray if there is anybody in this room that particularly needs the truth from these two verses, I pray you'd speak to their hearts. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who has not trusted Christ. We're so thankful for the young lady that trusted Christ this weekend. And I pray, Father, that if there's anybody else here who's never done that, they're not certain that if they were to die today, they'd go to heaven. I pray that they'll hear the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that they've already heard it in the singing and the testimonies. And I pray, Lord, they'll be saved this day. So just use the rest of the service. Speak through your word. And Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been kind of disjointed in our approach toward 1 Peter. We've had a lot of interruptions and breaks and gaps in between. But if you'll remember, Peter has spent a lot of time describing who we are in Christ and what we have in him, the benefits and the joys that we experience as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, now, when we get here to this passage, I believe he's kind of turning his attention to more practical topics. And I think here in these two verses, he kind of summarizes how we ought to live in a very practical way. He had just reminded us, if you remember back in verses 9 through 10, he said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." And so he had just told them in exalted ways what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, and now he turns to some of the ramifications of that reality. "You are these things," he says, "because of Christ. How then should you live?" And he provided here, I think, in these two verses, some very interesting things. He provided two words of instruction here, kind of opposites, as we'll see. And then he gave four words of explanation. So that's how we're going to approach it today. Two words of instruction and four words of explanation. First of all, verse number 12. He stated two things we must do. He said in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts. In verse 12, live honorably among the Gentiles. There's the two words of instruction. Abstain from fleshly lusts and live honorably among the Gentiles. Now, abstain from fleshly lusts, other translations might have something different there. Your Bible might say sinful desires there rather than fleshly lusts. It might say passions of the flesh. It's translated a couple of different ways. And we might be tempted to think that this only refers to, and the only thing he's referring to here is sexual sins or sexual temptations, because that's the first place our mind goes when we read that phrase, abstain from fleshly lusts. And certainly such things are included, aren't they? We can't ignore that. That's certainly part of what he's talking about there. The Bible is clear, and we dare not ignore it, that God designed sex as a product of a marriage between a man and a woman. That is the kind of thing one can say and get themselves thrown in jail these days, but that doesn't change the fact that it's true. It is what the Bible says. Sex is designed as a product of a marriage between a man and a woman. And when within God's defined confines for sex, the Bible pronounces it's good and beneficial and even encouraged within those confines. However, any other sexual activity, however you want to define sexual activity, anything else outside of that is condemned as sinful within the Bible. Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, all mentioned in, all condemned in Scripture as perversions of God's design for sex. And they would all fall into the category of this fleshly lusts, which are described here. Abstain from fleshly lusts would include all of those things. Peter here instructs his readers to avoid them. Abstain from them. But the phrase includes more than that. That's too narrow of a definition. The phrase includes more than sexual temptation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 gives a much more comprehensive list of what I think he's talking about here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." Well, there's that sexual part of it. But then it goes on. "Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19 through 21. So fleshly lusts refers to more than just sexual temptation and sin. It rather pertains to the totality of temptation and sin that springs from our fallen nature. All of those things that were described there as works of the flesh. And Peter made it plain here. The Christian life is to abstain from all such fleshly lusts. And that word abstain is interesting. It refers not to just a one-time avoidance. It's an instruction that's for the rest of our lives. We are to live our lives in a continual state of avoiding and abstaining from fleshly lusts. It literally means to hold oneself back constantly from. He mentioned it again in chapter 4 and verse number 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The Apostle Paul mentioned the same thing in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 13. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." John gave the same word of instruction in his first letter. He said, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." You recall that we've said there are several key words in this book. One of them is the word holy. It's a key word throughout 1 Peter. He mentioned just a few verses earlier that we are a holy priesthood. He said that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That was the positive side of his instruction. But here then is the negative side. Stay away. Hold yourself constantly away from, have nothing to do with, abstain from unholy things, from fleshly lusts. So that was the first word of instruction. You might be able to see why, as I sat there in the seat a couple of weeks ago, I thought to myself, this doesn't quite fit what he's what he's talking about. But it is the first word of instruction that Peter gave us here. And here's the second. In verse number 12, he said, "Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Abstain from fleshly lust, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, as used here, I think simply refers to those not yet in Christ, to unbelievers, the lost, the unsaved. In other words, be careful to live properly among those around you who don't yet believe. Live good lives before those who don't know Christ. Conduct yourself honorably among them. Keep your behavior, your conduct excellent among those who don't yet know Jesus Christ. So there are two words of instruction, and they are opposites. The first is a negative instruction, avoid sinful and fleshly lusts. And the second is a positive instruction, practice living holy lives. Avoid sinful lifestyle, practice living a holy lifestyle before others. Now, if you're like most of us, even if we wouldn't dare say it with our loud voices, we wonder why these instructions are heaped upon us. Why must we avoid fleshly lusts? I mean, after all, the whole world races after them. Why must we avoid them? They surround us. We swim in a sea of it. And frankly, if we're being honest, for the most part, at least in our flesh, we like them, don't we? So why does God deprive us of them? Why must we be responsible for living holy lives before people who don't know God and don't seem to want to? Why must other people be a factor in how I live? Am I the only one who sometimes feels those unholy thoughts come into my brain? I'm sure I'm not. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Why? Well, Peter answered. He answered, and he's given two words of instruction. Now he's going to give four words of explanation. And I think these are really good. I think he really nailed something here. He lists four reasons for the instruction. Four reasons you ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. Four reasons why you ought to keep your conduct honorable among the lost. Number one, because you are beloved. Number two, because you are just passing through. Number three, because you are at war. And number four, because you influence others. Let's just notice those just for a minute. Verse 11, because you are beloved. Beloved. Few things motivate behavior more than love. Percy Sledge sang about that, didn't he? He said, when a man loves a woman, can't keep his mind on nothing else. You all heard that? He'd trade the world for the good thing he's found. If she's bad, he can't see it. She can do no wrong and turn his back on his best friend if he puts her down. When a man loves a woman, spend his very last dime in trying to hold on to what he needs. He'd give up all his comforts and sleep out in the rain if she said that's the way it ought to be. Love motivates. Or at least it ought to. It does. And we ought to be motivated to live as God wants us to, simply because he loves us and we love him. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments is not a matter of duty. It's rather a response of love. Paul said the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ compels us. We are beloved. We are compelled to live for Christ, not out of necessity, but out of love. His love for ours and ours for him. We live our lives no longer for ourselves, but for him. Because we love him. Because he loves us. We often contemplate the interchange that took place between Peter and Jesus by the sea. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where this took place. And you'll remember that Peter had denied Jesus three times. It was a horrible, horrible thing in his life. And now after the resurrection, Jesus sat down with him and they sat around a breakfast fire and ate some fish together. And let me just read a little of that story. It said, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Do you see what the Lord was saying there? I mean, there's all kinds of things. It's been every kind of sermon in the world preached on that passage of Scripture. I've preached multiple things on it. But something that just jumps out at me this time. Jesus was saying to Peter, if you love me, it will result in something. It will result in something. You're taking care of, you're feeding, you're tending my sheep. If you love me, it will result in that. And it must have struck home with Peter. Because eight times in these two little epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, he mentioned that word beloved and the fact that we are beloved. Why would we want to abstain from fleshly lusts and live godly and holy lives among the lost? Because we are beloved. He loves us. We love him. And that affects everything about how we live for him. Second explanation is also in verse number 11. He said, you're just passing through, sojourners, pilgrims. That's what we are. Sojourners, pilgrims. I look up that word sojourner. It means one living in a place without being a citizen of that place. That's a pretty good description of us as Christians. A pilgrim is one who is staying for a time, visiting in a foreign land. That's what we are here on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. When we placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we immediately experienced a change of address. Oh, we might still be living in the same house. We might still be, you know, locating ourselves in Randolph, but that's not really where we live now. Our address is in heaven. We are citizens of another place. Our citizenship is there. This world is no longer our home. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are temporary residents. Recently, my family and I visited the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. We all chipped in, Josh and Allie and the kids and Amy and Jason and Kathy and I. We all went together and we rented an Airbnb down there in near the Ark. It was a nice house. It was a big two-story house. We had the whole house to ourselves. Very nice place. Very nicely laid out. Big screen TV. All kinds of cool stuff in there. Had this great big game room. We thought, wow, this is a really cool place. I have recently become more of a coffee snob than ever before. And so I was thrilled to see that they had this little coffee station there. It was all equipped. I could make all kinds of really cool coffee. It was nice. But it wasn't my home. I was just visiting there. I was just passing through. And not for one second did it feel like my home. It felt like just some place I was staying, some place I was visiting. Always there was the knowledge that this was somebody else's house. And I was just sojourning there. You know, we'll live differently if we realize we're not home. We'll live differently if we realize we're just passing through. We're just visiting here. We'll be more likely to avoid things that we ought not do. I was much more careful in that Airbnb than I would have been in my house. I didn't want to break nothing. I didn't want to have any troubles. I wasn't home. And we'll strive to do things a little bit better. I'm going to leave like this morning I left to come to church. I did not spend one second straightening up my house. Not one. But when I left that Airbnb, we were all struggling around there and putting everything back where it's supposed to be, making sure it was. We will live different if we recognize that this world is not our home. You know, Peter's readers certainly understood this. You remember how he opened his book, the very, very first verse. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. These people were just that. They were strangers in a strange land. The psalmist wrote, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent to my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Why would we want to abstain from fleshly lusts and live honorably among the Gentiles, godly, holy lives before a lost world? Well, the fact we're beloved is part of it. But the fact that we're not home is another. We're visitors here. We live for another king. We're traveling to another country. We sing a different national anthem. We are citizens of there, not here. And so we live according to the standards of there and not here. Number three, also in verse number 11, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Because you're beloved, because you are not home. Number three, because you are at war. You are at war. And I confess to you that as I began studying this a while back, that phrase is the one that jumped out at me the most. Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. That's a pretty powerful statement. And we need never forget that we are in a war. Every one of us. You're not immune from it. Later in this letter, Peter will remind his readers in chapter 5, he'll say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We would kick against God's insistence that we abstain from fleshly lusts and live honorable and holy lives. We would kick against it far less if we recognized that those things are missiles launched from the terrorist base of our enemy. We'd keep ourselves in shape. We'd live more disciplined and holy and honorable lives if we remembered that we could be drawn into that battle at any moment and need to be ready. Pretty strong language. They war against the soul. And if you doubt that's true, just take a look around you. Think about people in your circle of friends and acquaintances. We're surrounded by reminders everywhere we go of those who were once with us faithfully, maybe even enthusiastically serving the Lord, and they're not there now. Now they're out of the battle. We could probably, many of us, think of some because of the pull of the flesh have laid down their arms. Casualties of war. I can think of some who took a hit from the missile of sexual sin. I can think of others who were laid low by alcohol. I have one particular brother that just breaks my heart because he was taken out of the race by the pull of just simply money and lifestyle. The pull of the flesh is huge. One commentator suggested that the regenerated soul is besieged by sinful lusts. We are at war. And we don't have to just look around us. Actually, it's probably not a very good idea to look around us. We ought to look inside first. Look inside. And we see the same things. The longer we live as children of the King on this earth, and you just mentioned this morning, the longer we live, the more intensely we feel the attacks of our enemy. I don't necessarily mean that those attacks increase in frequency. That may be true, but I think it's more likely that as we get closer to Christ, we just simply feel them more. We're able to spot them more. Excuse me. I know I'm aware of my own weaknesses and temptations far more than I was decades ago when I was a young believer. Closer we get to the light of our Savior, the more we see our sin. It was D.L. Moody who famously said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know." It was the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest of Christians and most godly of men, who said, "The trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate." That's Romans chapter 7 from the NLT. I just love the way he put it there. That same Apostle Paul wrote in that same chapter, he said, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." You and I are not immune from this. We are in a battle. We're all in the same battle, the same war. And we would better understand God's instructions that we abstain from fleshly lusts and live honorably and holy lives before the lost world if we recognize that we are in that war, a war for the souls of men. And that leads to Peter's fourth and final explanation for why we must abstain from fleshly lusts and live honorably amongst the lost world. It is in verse 12. He says there, "It is because you influence others." Because you influence others. Now, Peter said there that those Gentiles before whom we must live honorable and holy lives speak evil against you as evildoers. Two more times in this letter, he's going to say the same thing. He reminded the readers that the unsaved look for opportunities to look down on and criticize believers, for excuses to reject the gospel. In chapter 3 and verse 16, "For having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." In chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." So he warned them there. They're going to speak evil of you. The lost world will speak evil of you. And we certainly know that's true, don't we? We certainly see that all the time. The lost world watches every move we make, listens to every word we say, constantly looking for any inconsistency that will strengthen their rejection of the gospel. How many times have we heard a hardened believer cite the hypocrisy of other Christians, a hardened unbeliever, as their excuse? But while Peter wrote here that such minds occur, that people do have that mindset, he also wrote here that such minds can be changed and such hypocrites can be won to Christ and saved. And how we live before them has much to do with it. Notice his words here. He said, "When they speak against you as evildoers," in verse 12, "they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, when I first read this, I thought, I'm not quite sure what that means. What does that mean? In the day of visitation. That's an interesting phrase. I think it's key to understanding what Peter is saying. Some people take it to mean the day of judgment. When these lost people stand before God in their final judgment, they're going to glorify Him. But that doesn't make much sense to me. I don't quite get that. I mean, it is true that every knee will bow. It is true that every tongue will confess. They are going to say Jesus is Lord. Whether they'll say it in this life or not, they're going to say it then. But that is not, I don't think, what is being talked about here. I think the day of visitation more likely refers to the day that they are visited by God and drawn to Him in salvation. And that is the way it is used everywhere else that I can see. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Acts chapter 15, verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Luke chapter 19, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So I think when he talks there about the time of their visitation, he's talking about the time that the Lord draws them. And they, in the grace of God, hear the gospel and are able to respond to it. And Peter is reminding us here that how we live impacts others for eternity. We can influence the most hardened of his enemies to cross over to the winning side. Why abstain from fleshly lusts and live honorably and holy lives before the lost? Why? Because how we live influences others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You want to influence others for Christ? Do you have loved ones who are unsaved or at enmity with God? Do you see those around you and not want them to spend an eternity in hell? What about your children? What about your family, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers? If you could do something that would influence them to trust Christ, would you do it? Well, Peter reminded us here that when we abstain from fleshly lusts and live honorable and holy lives before the world, we are doing just that. And we can influence them toward Christ. Our lives are lives of influence, one way or another. I read where a man once dreamed that he was in hell. And when asked later to give an account of what he had seen, a friend of his asked him, what'd you see when you were in hell? He said, did you see flames? Was there suffering? Was there wrecked and maligned creatures with whom you had to deal? Did it resound with oaths of blasphemy, screaming, gnashing of teeth? He said, yes, but there was something far worse than that. I was compelled to face my influence. I knew that I deserved punishment, for I had scorned and rejected Christ, but my sorest pain was to see what the effect of my life had been upon others. My life shall touch a dozen lives before this day is done, leave countless marks of good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help other lives it touches by the way. Brothers and sisters, living holy lives that avoid sin has benefit not only to us, but also to those observing us. They are watching you, and they are watching me. So two words of instruction. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And have your conduct honorable among the lost. In other words, avoid sin and seek holiness. And four words of explanation. We strive to live such lives because we are the beloved of God, because we are citizens of another country and live according to its standards, because we are soldiers in a war, and because we can influence even the most hardened of unbelievers to turn to Christ.